Well, last week, as I ended James chapter 2, verses 8 to 13, finished with a personal story of a woman that the Lord brought across my path while my wife and I were in the hospital. And I discussed her chains of sin and her slavery to sin that she was in, and without being freed, she would be judged eternally, eternal judgment. And I said the world many times, most times, and also the church many times, looks at a situation like that with our physical eyes instead of our spiritual eyes, seeing souls, and we end up showing partiality. Well, I also said that here's a lady and a young child that without the grace of God, the impartial Savior, she would have judgment. But in spite of her sinful state that she was in and may still be in outside of the Lord, we should be, and I should be, praising the Lord that she was sitting there with the baby. That she was sitting there with this precious newborn, in spite of the slavery of sin that she was in. And anyone in this room that has held their own newborn or experienced holding someone else's knows that they are truly miracles. For we in here who are the redeemed of all the people on earth, from conception to final breath, should celebrate life. Well, as we know, we live in a time, and it's not just our time, it's been happening since Genesis 3, so let's not take that out of the picture, that evil is still evil. But it appears today there's this kind of Mount Everest of a divide over one of the most fundamental and basic understandings or core doctrines, which is life itself. I mean, any of us can, right, turn on the TV or any screen that we want to get on. We can go to any coffee shop. We can go to our schools, our places of employment, and even our immediate family life has discussions and debates and intense, lively frustrations even over this very topic, over the very topic of the sanctity of life. And the sanctity of life, which we as a church actually would have celebrated on January 20th, if it wasn't for the mini blizzard that we got that day, for some of you guys may have remembered that. Well, as redeemed image bearers, we not just should have, we do have answers to those most basic fundamental questions that are going on all around us. Questions like, where do I come from? Who am I? What are we doing here anyways? What's my purpose while I'm here? Why does it matter where I come from, what I'm doing here, and where I'm going? And finally, what's my eternal destiny? And so what seems to be this overwhelming, daunting, emotional subject? It's immensely personal. It's intensely debated, as we all know, and it's highly, highly, highly emotional. And so my prayer this morning is that we would let God speak, and that we would do our best to set our emotions aside on a very emotional topic. We would allow God's words to be the final word on something that we can ourselves get caught up in the emotional mess that's taking place. And so with that said, go ahead and open your copy of God's Word, not very far, to Genesis chapter 1. And as you're opening there, let me go ahead and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord of all creation, of the heavens and the earth, and those who are on it. Lord, may the Spirit amongst myself and amongst us this morning be one that just wants to hear what you have to say and to be amazed by what you did, what you're doing, and what you will do. Lord, we thank you for sitting here breathing this morning, for you woke us up this morning, and we could come and worship you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It may be better, you can follow along in your Bibles, or you might want to follow along on the screen, because I'm the entirety of the first 28 verses with you. So I'm going to jump through them, but let's go ahead and start at Genesis 1:1 as we look at God's glorious creation of mankind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. Day 1. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. We have day 2. Look at verse 9 with me. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which their seed, each according to its kind. And it was so, day 3. Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. Verse 15. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so, day 4. Verse 20. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creature, the birds fly above the earth, creation of swarming creatures, day 5. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth spring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and it was so. End of verse 25, and God said that it was good. And so at this point in history, in God's creation, he created all these amazing, astounding, jaw-dropping, beautiful lights and darkness, right? Lakes and oceans and waterways, lands and valleys and mountaintops, and food that was most likely utterly delicious. Animals by land and by sea, flying birds and creatures. And now we come to the climax of God's creation. All the backdrops, if you want to say, all the backdrops and the props have been formed and created. And now we get to the main characters. The beauty of God's handiwork on full display. For we see him create his main character and theater of redemption that he has planned, which is mankind. Look at verse 26 with me. Then God said, let us, transition, make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds and the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over. Verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening and there was morning, definite article, the sixth day. And so we have this climax, this cool, the apex of God's created order now, creation of mankind. In the text we see God said, and there was light. God said, and there was water. God said, and there was vegetation, right? God said, there was day and night. God said, there was living creatures. God said, and it was done. Just God said, done. 5 days, one after another, decree after decree after decree after decree for 5 days. Sovereign Creator bringing these things into existence, and they were good. What then happens? Then God said, let us, personal pronoun, make man in our image after our likeness. Here God goes. It's almost like he pulls the curtain back and just lets us peek behind the curtain for a moment and look behind it and get a quick glimpse of the Trinity at work. As he uniquely, as the Trinity uniquely, creates the image bearer of his creation. And so here's the Godhead deliberating and communing together and making sure, if you want to say, they're on the same page as the most important characters in the grand story of redemption is now put into existence. Relational, personal God creating man in his own image. The highlight of it all. Human beings. Men and women. And we kind of skip over this. He speaks to them. It says that he blesses them, his most amazing creature, and then he speaks to them. And he shows this personal side to them. There was no personal side or relational side to the mountains that he created, or to the light, or to the creatures even. There was no personal side between God and man. He says to them, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And then God kind of makes them the kings of the earth, as they're supposed to command it and subdue it and have dominion over it. So everything else that God had created was, again, backdrops and props for the pinnacle, the very center of why God created all that he created. And so humans and humans alone, in some respects, are like God. They're not God. I want to be clear on that. But in some respects, we're God-like. We bear the image of God himself. He miraculously, uniquely, specifically, specially, very purposefully created man and woman in this way. And instead of using the phrase, according to its kind, right, he did that in verses 11 and 12 with vegetation, verses 21, verses 24 and 25, he now uses the phrase, after our likeness, and in his own image, not according to its kind. Now, I'm not going to take much time on this, not that it's not worthy, because it is. But it's not the main emphasis of what I want to talk about today. But let's not neglect that mankind does have similarities to land creatures. For we all move and breathe. We do that. And others in the world. But animals are not made in the image of God. Made in the image of God and after his likeness is more in reference to mainly God's spiritual attributes. For remember, God is spirit. We're relational, created ones. The Trinity is relational. In James 3:9, which we'll actually get to in a while, I was going to say a couple weeks, but it's probably a couple months, we're currently studying, it says, with it, he's talking about the tongue here, the way we communicate. We bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. In other words, we use our tongues to talk and to discern and to seek wisdom and to give wisdom and to be relational with one another. Now, some may say, and there's many dog lovers in the world today, I get that, but that a dog is a man's best friend. But the last time I checked, you've never seen a dog and man talking about the meaning of man. You've never seen a dog and man sitting around talking about the Trinity, or they're trying to solve a difficult family situation. None of us have ever seen that. We are creative ones, just like God is the creator. So he's relational. We're creative like he's the creator. No one pays money to go to Cleveland to go watch an orchestra of chimpanzees. Right? We don't do that because they're not creative in that way. For some reason, we go to the zoo and pay $75 to stare at them. And then they stare back at us. But they don't break into like a quartet all of a sudden. They can't do that. Because they're not created in the image of God. And we could walk through so many things, the arts, the sciences, the technologies, the reading, the writing. Mankind is created in the image of God. Mankind has a deep sense of morale to us. Even the most extreme atheist who hates God and wants nothing to do with him, they still have a sense of right and wrong. They still have a morale to them. They live by some sort of standards. I mean, dogs will dispose of puppies that do not make it in ways that we humans do not. Or maybe should not. There's not another creature in the world, there's not an animal in the world that wakes up and looks in the mirror and uses their creative abilities to like put on makeup or do their hair. Maybe I need to be more creative in those ways, but mankind then discerns and reasons as they drive to work and they think about what they're doing. Then they get to work and they're creative while they're at work. And while they're at work, they're having relationships with one another to try and figure things out. And while they're doing that, they have a conscience that they discern what's right and wrong because they have a morale. Animals don't do that. The rest of creation doesn't do that. Look at verse 7 with me of chapter 2. Unlike any other created one, here God breathes into his apex life. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. As we all know, Genesis 2 is just a more detailed account of Genesis 1 in many ways. And so God, from the dust of the ground, forms man and breathes life into them. And for the first time, man breathes. Again, this doesn't mean that no other creatures breathe. For animals breathe, right? Sea creatures, birds, they breathe. But there's something unique about the way God did this. Because he took him face to face in a very personal way and breathed into his nostrils. And the relationship was unique. James Boyce said, "This direct personal involvement of God in giving life to Adam raised him above the rest of creation. Here was a person created to live in close fellowship with God. We catch something of what it means to be made in the image of God, to be human. Due to God being relational and personal, he now sees fit to do what? Give man a companion." Verse 18 of chapter 2, look at it. "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone.'" Relationship. "I will make him a helper fit for him." So God puts Adam to sleep. And God uniquely, without man watching, and we'll come back to this later, designs someone just as special, just as unique as man. Woman. He creates Eve. As he calls that deep sleep, he takes the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into the woman and brought her to the man. Woman, God's special creation, part of mankind, humans, suitable for the man. And so man and woman, we now have man and woman, two specific distinct genders yet created in the likeness of God, separately, and yet as God brings them together, man and woman, they're still in the image of God. Now man and woman get to be a part of the process of creation, those image bearers. Man and woman, part of the process now of God's created order. And so, from the backdrops to the props to the actors themselves, God masterfully weaved all this together and created now where we live, and we are the apex of it all. In Psalm 8:3, David says, "When I look at the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" And so from that point on, God joins man and woman together. And with the same power that he created the heavens and the earth, he now, in the womb, intricately designs each of us, and he uses us to do that. Turn with me to Psalm 139, which is where we will spend the bulk of our time. Now, before I get into the exact verses, I want to spend a moment real quickly just to go over the entirety of Psalm 139, because when David pens this psalm, his purpose is to give praise to God and to worship and adore God himself in light of all that he understands. So what he does is he reveals what he understands about God, and he gives praise to God. And as we move through this, I really want us for a time to do our best to engage our minds with what David is saying, and try to do our best to neglect the world and all its craziness and sinfulness that's taking place. Just place your focus and your minds and your hearts on understanding God himself. And David moves through Psalm 139, and he pens a chunk of it, and it's almost as if he stops and is just overwhelmed by who God is. And so it's kind of this seesaw text back and forth. Look at verse 1 with me. "You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar." Verse 3, "You're acquainted with all my ways. Even before words on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." And so this is where you see in verse 6, almost, "such knowledge is too high." It's, again, he's kind of on system overload. If we got to walk through all those verses, you'd see the depth of what he's saying there. None of this should be surprising to David, because he knows that the one who has known him and knows him when he sits down and when he rises up. What does he know? He knows the thoughts, and he knows all his ways. And he also knows the one who knows all those things is the one who created the one that he knows. He sovereignly and perfectly and precisely formed and fashioned David with the work of his power. Look at verse 13 with me, and we'll start to work our way through this. "For you," David says, "formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." That same God, he says, that lit up the skies, that created the mountains, that created all the animals that he saw and shepherded, that same God formed me, he says. Before the foundation of the world, God knew the story of redemption that was going to take place, and he knew all the props and backdrops, and he knew that the pinnacle of all of it was man and woman. And the story plays out with each precious individual planned specifically and designed particularly and organized and assembled and formed right here, the inward parts. And so we have the greatest physiological architect ever that formed our inward parts. And the formation that David here is most likely referring to is our vital organs within us. And think through some of these things with me. This is what God did. The liver to filter our blood and help detoxify harmful chemicals. Kidneys that process and filter through 50 gallons of blood each day. Lungs that enable a human to take about 6,000 breaths while you don't know you're breathing at night, while you're sleeping, and about 20,000 breaths throughout the rest of the day. You don't do that. God does that. Our heartbeats, which beats some 115,000 times per day, and it pumps 2,000 gallons of blood in that same day. Think about a gallon of milk. Our brains, which contain 100 billion nerves, the very epicenter of the human body that create or brings all things together, our thoughts and our feelings and our emotions and our memories that we take for granted, right? This word formed here is this absolute ownership of something. It's possession, it's intimate knowledge of whatever one owns. Some of us think we know cars, or some of us think we know computers, or some of us even think we know the Bible. God kind of sits there and laughs. Do you realize what I created? Just in your body. God did that. Only an all-powerful God can do that. And guess what? He didn't do it one time or two times. He does it just in America about 15,000 times per day. And it's not this haphazard just thing that kind of you get the ball rolling and it keeps going down the road. We're all unique. He says, you, God, knitted me together in my mother's womb. Now, I don't knit. I never have knit, and most likely I never will knit. I know many of you do. But I do know that knitting involves yarn and needles. That's it. I also know that when David used this analogy, he understood it, and those around him understood it, because knitting back then wasn't just a hobby. It was actually a craft for usefulness. And I know for some of us, maybe that is. You know, from fishermen's nets to clothing to cookware, they used those things back then. Now, as I said, knitting involves simply a needle and yarn, but the process of knitting, I think, takes patience, and it takes very precise stitches, from my understanding. I was told by someone this week that a 12-inch square washcloth can take someone about 6 weeks to form and put that together. I'm thankful for Walmart. Probably more importantly, my wife is thankful for Walmart. But every stitch is vitally important as you put that together. For if one is out of place, it may need disassembled. Well, God didn't use a needle and one material. And the material that God used actually comes to life and pumps and runs and detoxifies in our bodies. One guy says, neither man nor angel could devise anything at once so nice and so strong, so curious and so useful. Our God, the only God, He did that. The all-powerful God. He, day after day after day, from conception, with no help from anyone else, and actually it was hidden while He was doing, carefully and beautifully and skillfully wired each of us. And here David just stops, right here. And he is overwhelmed and says, verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And already David can go no further. For he even, I would argue, he gets emotional here in amazement of who God is and what He did just to him, let alone to all the other human beings who are around him. And it's kind of an overload intellectually as he thinks about God creating the vital organs within himself. he can't help but praise God. He can't help but be amazed by God's design. Al Mohler said, human life is sacred. Not because it is an achievement which man is capable of and part of, but because it's a state defined and created by our Creator, God Himself. Well, David continues, look at verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. David says our bone structure masterfully put together. It's the same word that Job 10:11, it says, you clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. So first, David talks about our vital organs. Here, David most likely is talking about our skin colors, which if we look around us, if we lined all of us up, we would all have a different variation of skin color, right? Our hair color and our textures. In your head alone, maybe some less for some, there's 100,000 hair follicles on your head for some. Nerves, arteries, tendons, ligaments, our bone structure, fingers, toes, fingernails, toenails, eyebrows, eyelashes. The eye itself is an amazing design. Go hang out with Dr. Raimondi for a while and ask him about the eye. I'm thankful for my eyes. I know as you get older, you're more thankful for those things. The eye alone contains 7 million cones, which help us see color and detail, and 100 million cells are within your eyeballs, called rods, so you can see better when it's dark. This is God. God Himself weaving and forming and bringing together, fashioning His amazing humans. And He does it in secret, it says. That's what the text says. In the depths of the earth, and it's specifically talking about in the womb, hidden from His image bearers, but plain sight to God, because He is God. Performing, you know, I was thinking today, we can look at ultrasounds. We've had many ultrasounds over the years. And you can see the frame, right? You can see some of those arteries, you can see the heart, and you can see the bone structure. But we cannot see them fashioning. You can't actually see them coming together and being formed. You don't actually see the movement of that. They just so happen to be there. No, they don't just so happen to be there. God does that. Because we are unique and uniquely fashioned, made in the image of God. Look at verse 16 with me. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God's eyes, not our eyes, God's eyes saw our unformed substance. The unformed substance as typically 23 chromosomes from dad and 23 from mom come together and create a new human. Life begins at that moment. Exclamation point, right? Amen. His eyes saw my unformed substance. Psalm 51 says, surely I was sinful from birth. Well, what's birth? From the time my mother conceived me. It could be translated from the time my mother became pregnant, regardless if she knew she was pregnant. For today, when a person can finally find out, it may be a month later. And then David takes us from conception through life to death, as he says, in your book were written every one of them. Every one of what? The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. When not even a day was formed for any of us, when we were not even conceived, God's book knew every one of them. From unformed substance through the progression in the womb to exiting the hidden view where only God could see, to then hearing the first cries of a baby. The baby fashioned a gift from the Lord, right? Psalm 127:3. Children from conception are a gift from the Lord. And then the days, the months, the years, and the events and the happening within the days, the months, and the years that take place. And in the end, finally, hearing God breathe life into us, and then hearing the final breaths of life. Job 14:5 says, since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Every one of them determined, from conception till final breath. And David stops again, and he says in verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. I mean, how vast, how immeasurable is the sum of them. And if I could count them, they're more than the sand. Some of us have been to the beach, more than the sand, not just on Myrtle Beach or Hilton Head or the Florida beaches or whoever gets out to the West Coast, wherever you may go, not just that beach, the sand of God's creation. And if I could count them, they're more than the sand, and I awake and I'm still with you. The trillions and trillions and trillions of minute details and decisions and thoughts that God puts into each and every one of us. Before the world began, and David said, they can't be numbered. It's not possible for me to even think how many decisions God made and how he put me together. They're vast. They're more than the sand. The amazing thing, too, is they're not even more than the sand in his creation, but as we live, he keeps thinking upon us. They're continuous. David says, when I awake, there God is again. I'm still with you. God's still thinking of us when we're not even thinking. You know, sometimes throughout the day, many times throughout many days, we don't have our thoughts on God, right? And when we go to sleep, we definitely don't have our thoughts on God. We're sleeping. And yet, we wake up, there's God again, waking us up. Our organs are still pumping. We're breathing. We get up out of bed. That's all God. Through the night, 6,000 breaths. God did that. It just so happens we're alive still. David says, how vast is the sum of them? It's like, it's the picture of a father or maybe someone who's watching their spouse die. And they sit beside their bed, right? And their little one's laying there completely asleep. They have no clue that mom or dad's sitting there. Or a spouse who's watching their loved one begin to take their final breaths, not knowing that someone's sitting right there. But it's way more vast than that. And we wake up, and there's God. And everything up to this point, David's amazed by. And it's true, and it's speechless for him. And yet, sad to say, David had to go on. Look at verse 19 with me. And David had to go on and give us the reality of the need of a Redeemer. God's image bearers in need of redemption. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. God perfectly created Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3 comes, and mankind turns their back on the creator of those image bearers. And generation after generation after generation, including ours, is now tainted and marred by sin. And man's hearts are now turning, from Genesis 3 on, in evil, wicked ways. From what? Conception, right? And David spoke of this in Psalm 36. We won't read the entirety of it. He says, the wicked deep in his throat, in people's hearts is wickedness. There's no fear. Verse 4, he plots trouble while in his bed. These are sinful men. And he sets himself in his way that is not good. He does not reject evil. And Paul says, their feet are swift to shed blood. The Bible's not G-rated, is it? Ruin and misery. And Genesis 4 happens, and brother kills brother, and then the death of living beings begins, and it obviously continues and leads to the death of those unseen, precious little ones in the womb. And a history of the Holocaust after Holocaust after Holocaust of God's image bearers from conception to birth takes place, and it's happened all throughout the generation of the history of mankind from Genesis 3 on. And in case we're getting a little uncomfortable about where I'm going, that's deservedly so, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer himself said, in the face of the Holocaust with Hitler, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. And not to act is to act. And so may we speak, and may we speak loudly, and may we speak boldly, and may we speak lovingly. And if killing the innocent in the womb was not enough for mankind, if that didn't satisfy the desires of the flesh for mankind, let's create industries out of it. Why not dig into the depths of men's evil hearts even more, and let's create slaughterhouses of the unborn. And let's make big money off of it by openly shedding blood of the unborn. You know, there's a reason why in Exodus 21, verse 22 specifically, but it says, if a woman is hit while they're pregnant and it causes damage, it doesn't say if it kills the baby. It actually just says if it causes damage to the baby, life for life. Al Mohler said, the killing of babies is one of the two main hinges that our political system now hangs its hat on. One of the two hinges that our political system actually, what drives it, it hangs its hat on one of two. It started back on January 22nd of 1973, many of us know, the Roe v. Wade, which actually legalized this industry, this multi-billion dollar all over the world industry. And just quickly, who's turned the TV on, now just celebrated specifically as recently as in New York and Virginia, openly, heinous, egregious proposals that have never been brought before us in the highest courts of law, an open slaughter system. I mean, if this is not spiritual blindness, and utter heinousness, men and women chained to their sin, then I don't know what is. And these people are in need of God Himself to redeem their blind souls. How blind? The very governor himself that openly discussed the vanishing of a baby after they're born is a pediatric neurologist. He's actually supposed to be on the side of the babies, not the adults. And we've gotten to a place, sad to say, that it's not just justified, and it's not just accepted, it's actually expected and celebrated. Day after day after day, precious, innocent, helpless, voiceless, innocent blood is shed at the hands of wicked image bearers. Since mankind turned its back on God and ran after all kinds of other religions, including Darwinism, it's not surprising that we have the likes of history of a woman named Margaret Sanger, who was an ultra-racist and capitulated racism itself and ran after, as Albert Mohler says, leaders such as Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, argued quite openly that abortion and other means of birth control were necessary in order to limit the number of undesirable children. As she made clear, the least desirable children were those born to certain ethnically and racially defined families. Sanger, along with so many other progressive figures of the day, promoted the agenda of eugenics movement. More children, this was her exact quote, more children from the fit and less from the unfit. I think we all know what she means. You know, if mankind does not see life in the womb as sacred, why would we see life outside the womb as sacred? And we could talk about all that. All image bearers from conception to final breath are sacred. And sad to say, because we're living under sin and chasing after the passions of the flesh and after our own selfish desires, they and we were under and being slaves to sin. We're all sinners and we're children of wrath. And they, if you want to say they, those who are committing and proposing and pushing and celebrating those things need redeemed. We need reminded of that. They need redeemed and restored to God Himself. Ephesians 2, we read at the beginning, but God being rich in His mercy because of the great love which He loved us when we were dead. They're dead. They're blind. Dead hearts in need of rest in the arms of Christ. David himself, after he committed heinous sin with who? Bathsheba, and then murdered Bathsheba's husband, he himself said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me. A note of encouragement and challenge to those who are sitting here. Fight for the innocent in the womb. Fight for it. Lovingly and kindly and caringly speak up. And just as much, fight for the innocent and oppressed outside the womb. For we are ambassadors of Christ. We are agents of grace. And we should, with overwhelming thankfulness, love His image bearers in the womb and outside the womb. The woman with the baby outside of marriage, we love them because they're souls in need of a Savior. As Dave and the worship team comes on up, it's only at the name of Jesus and Him doing His work in redemption that the spiritually blind abortion advocate and the pediatric baby disposer will be unchained from their slavery. It's only at the name of Jesus that the fatherless will find rest. It's only at the name of Jesus alone that women, and it's important to say that women who have made this decision, there is rest and redemption in Jesus. We don't know where we're at. I don't know where. There's rest and redemption in Jesus in spite of our wickedness. The sick will be healed, and one day His redeemed image bearers, including those who have committed such heinous acts, if they bow the knee to Christ, they will be redeemed. Go ahead and stand together as we celebrate the only one who can redeem us.